stand as we turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Let us hear God's word for us today. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. It is so very good to be home and to be here with you. Thank you for your warm welcome, your encouraging words, your many communications of praying for us across the country, wondering where we were, if we were, how it was going, and we are so encouraged. And it's every pastor's dream to come as his first permanent Sunday in a pulpit, having been gone over the holidays, to be welcomed back and to preach about excommunication from 1 Timothy. We have no desire to be popular, and so we are pressing on. Some of you are challenged by your month in verse 17, and we are pressing on today in verse 18 through 20, and this is a challenging text. It's challenging to hear. It's challenging to preach when you want to come and just be a blessing and be liked. And this is the word that God brings us to today. And so we want to receive it with joyful hearts. We want to consider it in its fullness and what it means for each of us as God's children in his family. And today I want to encourage you to understand the necessity of church discipline. Understand the necessity of church discipline, praising the Lord for its use at New Life Presbyterian Church. It's not something we often like to think about or to praise God for. I'm horrible at sermon titles, and I gave the title today, When the Body Changes. And maybe some of you thought this was going to be a sermon on aging and how to age well. Our bodies go through changes, don't they? And sometimes they go through a significant number of changes that it makes us think, maybe I'm sick. Maybe my body isn't as well as I should be. So about 19 years ago is when I was diagnosed with diabetes. And I had started losing weight. I thought, this is great. And over a month, I lost 30 pounds. And I got up one Sunday morning and I couldn't preach. I was too sick. And Emily, who knows me well, says, if you're too sick to preach, then you need to go to the doctor tomorrow. And I was sick. In fact, just a number of hours from my body consuming itself and dying. I was very sick. And that happens in the body of Christ sometimes. The body goes through changes. People come, people go. There are disagreements. There are differences of perspective. Not everything rises to the level of excommunication. Not everything rises even to the level of church discipline. In our previous church family, in the book of discipline, it had this great phrase in the opening part that reminded people, just because you don't like something someone's doing doesn't mean that they should be disciplined for it. And how sad it is when we think, well, if the elders aren't going to discipline them, I'm going to discipline them, and we have our way with them. Not everything that goes on in the body, even if it's a disagreement, even if it's a different perspective, rises to the occasion of discipline. But what Paul is talking about today is when the body is so sick that there needs to be an excising of the part of the body for the sake of the rest of the body. And it doesn't mean it's easier. It doesn't mean that we enjoy doing it. Please don't view your elders as men who just sit around waiting to exact church discipline. We hate it. We hate it. We love babies being born. We love baptisms. We love weddings. We love conversions. We love new member interviews. We love all those things. Hard. Discipline is challenging. Discipline breaks the heart and can eat away at the soul. We would much rather not be doing it. But we're called to. We have to. And so today I want to share three things from this text: the grounds for church discipline, the guards of church discipline, and the goals of church discipline. And then we're going to have some encouragements for you in your response to this idea of discipline. The grounds for church discipline. Paul here is charging Timothy, reminding him of the charge that he had given him, that he had entrusted to him. Timothy, my child, we hear that familial love that Paul had for him as a son in the faith. He wasn't his biological father, but he was his spiritual father. He had helped train him and helped encourage him, helped establish him in the ministry. And New Life is a congregation that's seen many ministers go out from this place. And there are many sons of the faith that are ministering in pulpits around the world because of the prayers and the faithfulness and the giving of New Life. And may the Lord continue that. May we regrow the number of interns that we have and assistant pastors that we are training and all of those things we desire to be doing. And that's what Paul had done with Timothy as he had sent him to Ephesus with that warning, as remember we saw in Acts, that there would be some who would cause problems. And the purpose of Timothy being there was to confront the false teaching that would grow up in Ephesus. And Paul is reminding him of that charge to preach the gospel, to confront false teaching, and to be diligent in those things. So that charge is part of the grounds of church discipline. There are some people who are spiritually sick and do not have any desire to be well. Those of you who spent your careers in the medical field, or perhaps are spending your career in the medical field, know the difference between a good patient and a bad patient. A good patient does everything you tell them to do. They do it when they're supposed to do it. They might even do a little bit extra just to be working harder at being healthy. And a bad patient doesn't do anything that you tell them to do. And nothing, it seems, can make them ever deal with the reality of how they are treating their body. And of course, we know the best patient are those who work out and eat healthy. And I've heard of those people, and they're pretty great, I hear. So, but they have the self-discipline to not be a sick person. But there are some that it seems no matter what, they are not going to do what could possibly bring health and healing to their body. It makes me think of the man who was sick and went to the doctor, and the doctor asked to speak to his wife and told her, look, your husband's in a bad way, but if for 6 months, you just give him a stress-free life, just make sure that all of his needs are met within reason. If there's a meal he desires, cook it in a healthy way, but give him that meal. Make sure there's people and family there to wait on him hand and foot, and just do whatever it takes, and in 6 months, he could be better. She went in the room. He said, what did the doctor say? She said, you're not going to make it. But this is what we do to ourselves sometimes. We are confronted by truth. We are confronted by the reality of how we are living and what we are loving. And we go home and we look in the mirror and we say, what does the Lord say? And we say, I don't think I'm going to make it. I will not bend my will to that of the master. I choose to stay sick. And if it kills me, it kills me. But see, Paul, knowing that these men would rise up in the church at Ephesus, left Timothy there and gave him this charge to make war against false teaching. There's an individual aspect of this. It is Timothy's calling. But there's also a corporate aspect. There had been prophecies that had been made about him. Now, this might have simply been those who were outwardly acknowledging Timothy's call to the ministry. Yes, this young man has giftings for ministry, and he should be in the pulpit, and he should be preaching. And then the laying on of hands that comes with ordination should not be taken lightly. There is the outward call, and there is the inward call to ministry. And both of those things need to align for the church to be in a place of health. There are those who have neither an outward call nor an inward call, and they are happy. They are not elders, they are not pastors, they are members of the body, and they are doing great, finding ways to serve. There are those with an outward call and an inward call, and they're either standing in the pulpit preaching the word, or they're helping serve the Lord's Supper, helping administer discipline, helping shepherd, helping care for the flock. They are elders in the local body. But then there are those who have been given an outward call, but they have no real inner call. And in those cases, the church is miserable. Because you have men serving who have no business serving. But because they had certain gifts or certain talents or certain checkbooks or whatever the case may be, somebody said they should be in charge. It's a horrible situation. And then there are those who have some sense of inner call, but it's never confirmed. And those people are miserable. They spend their life wasting away, waiting for their moment, their glory day in the hot sun to be the elder that they know they should be, and nobody else seems to recognize this, rather than finding contentment in serving where the Lord would have them serve. But see, this grounds for church discipline, it's individual and the men who are called to the ministry, and it's corporate to those who acknowledge that call to ministry and who live and serve and operate underneath that call to ministry. It's a group effort. And Timothy had been left there at Ephesus, having been ordained, having been installed, having been put in that place in his individual call, but in the corporate leadership of the body to confront this false teaching. Secondly, we find some guards for church discipline. And this is the maintaining of discipline by the holiness in doctrine and life. Paul says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." Holding faith and a good conscience. So there's orthodoxy, there's right belief, but then there's orthopraxy, there is right living. There is the doctrine, and then there are the ethics. You can believe all the right things, but Scripture tells us if you don't live that, you don't ultimately believe them. You might know them. You might even on a certain level understand them, but they have not penetrated your heart and changed you the way that truth changes people. And so all the orthodoxy in the world doesn't matter if holy living is not the result. And in fact, it's really amazing to watch when there is not holy living, how the orthodoxy can become rabidly tenacious and abusive. Because we're going to hold this standard that no one can meet. And it gets crazy. Paul gives two examples of men who had fallen away. And it's never good to be named, okay? It's never good to be named in this context. And Paul seemed to have no problem calling people out. But here we have them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. What had these men done? Well, Paul says that they had made a shipwreck of their faith. Paul knew a thing or two about shipwrecks, and he knew it was appropriate to use that as an illustration for what these men had done, because you rarely shipwreck by yourself. You have to be a very good sailor to be by yourself in a context where you would actually shipwreck. There's always a group with you. There are always others who are taken down. And that's what these men had done. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, which at the rate we're going will be in 2 Timothy 2 in a few years. But verses 15 through 26. See, Hymenaeus is mentioned in verse 17, but when you start to see the whole context, you see where Paul has certain themes that echo and reverberate throughout all of his writing. Verse 15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Now, some of you probably memorized that verse at some point. If you grew up in the church, maybe in your youth, if you went to a church with Awana, approved workmen are not ashamed, you probably memorized that verse there, okay? And that verse is great, but it suffers from plaquosis, and so we need the not just the plaque hanging on the wall, we need the contextual wallpaper to fill out what Paul is saying here. "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened." So this is where Hymenaeus went off the rails, as he became a full preterist. He believed that everything that Scripture had to say about what would happen had already happened. The resurrection had already happened. And I say with my mentor, George Scipione, if this is the new heavens and the new earth, and this is my new body, I got gypped. Okay? I know I'm really good looking, but there are some functional problems with this body that makes me really doubt this is the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? And that's where these guys went. And Hymenaeus went off the rails with this. And he was causing so much harm within the church. Resurrection has already happened. And people say, well, what about me? Because then Paul goes on to talk about the Lord knowing those who are his. And the great doubt and the great struggle and the great consequence of Hymenaeus tweaking this one aspect of his theology. And knowing him, he probably wanted to be the neatest guy in the room and look the smartest. And he read something on Twitter and he just went off the deep end on it. And he was the special guy at the Bible study with this new doctrine and this understanding and trying to justify it as an old doctrine and an old understanding. And this happens every week on social media. People go off the rails on some little tiny aspect. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. That negates social media right there. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, I read this whole context because what Paul is doing is he's laying the groundwork for where this always goes. There are those who are sick. They don't want to be well. We need to handle them accordingly so that in the end they might repent and come back to the truth. That's always the goal of church discipline. It's not because the elders don't like somebody. We may not like the person that we're disciplining, but that has nothing to do with why we are disciplining them. It's not because you thought we should get the other hymnal. You thought the carpet should be the other color. It is because you are operating in a way that will bring shipwreck to your soul, and if we don't do something to communicate to you the seriousness of your error, we will be found negligent on that last great day. And listen, I know nobody at New Life ever complains about the elders. So this is, you can take this to all your friends at all those other churches, okay? They have problems. But when you're tempted to gripe about your elders and the work that they do, let me encourage you to not be standing right behind us on that last great day. Because New Life Presbyterian Church will come up on the roll and all of us will step forward. And who knows, the Lord might say, and who else had a really strong opinion about how everything else should have been done? We are going to stand before the Lord face to face and give an account. And you don't want to be there. Because it may not be pretty. This is about love. This is about saving souls. This has nothing to do with a power trip. This has nothing to do with desiring to wreak havoc in people's lives. It has everything to do with our hearts breaking for the flock that we are called to serve and desiring us to just walk together in holiness. Everybody, keep moving along toward Jesus. That's what it's about. Hymenaeus had made a shipwreck of his own faith and was in process of doing that for others. And Paul had to cut him off. Alexander as well. We read of him in 2 Timothy 4. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Now, this is not just Paul having a personal grudge. This was someone who had, for whatever reason, had so come to not like Paul that he was actually working against the gospel in Paul's ministry. And so he had to be cut off as well. He had to be disciplined. It's a great challenge. He might have been a hostile witness at Paul's trial, but he was a former friend now fighting against Paul's ministry. And something had to be done. Maintaining church discipline by holiness in doctrine and in life. And it's amazing how belief and practice go hand in hand. This is something I've seen in my own ministry, and it has become a major issue, and I've had pastor friends talk about it as well, that there are those who come to us saying, I'm having real doubts about, does God really exist, or is God really triune? Is the Bible really true? And the temptation of a pastor or an elder is to be like, I've got to be the greatest apologist. And I need to bring to bear upon this person all the weight of the evidences of the triune God in the universe. But it really comes down to one question. When did you start getting consumed with pornography? When did you start sleeping with your girlfriend? When did you want to start doing this thing that you've been taught your entire life is not what you should be doing, but now you want to do it, and so you've got to flush everything that you've ever been taught to justify what you now want to do in the heat of the moment. Belief and ethics go hand in hand. And when one's faith begins to shift, examine the ethical implications of what they're wanting. When your faith begins to shift, look at why you're wanting it to be the case. Holiness in doctrine and in life. Thirdly, the goals of church discipline. Paul says it very succinctly here in the second part of verse 20, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Handed over to Satan, that sounds very serious. And there's been a modicum of debate over the centuries of what exactly is going on here. And there are some who think, well, in the ancient church, they were able to give people directly to Satan to torture them and torment them, et cetera, et cetera. Paul here is painting a word picture. It's the same picture he paints in 1 Corinthians 5, where he goes on at length about these issues as well. And he's simply talking about excommunication. He is simply talking about the removal of that person from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and putting them outside the bounds of the visible church, where there is not found any ordinary means of salvation. Those ordinary means are found within the bounds of the church, in the kingdom of Christ. And so they are put out of the kingdom of Christ into the kingdom of Satan. And before our imaginations go too wild with that, we need to go back to Job and be reminded that Satan's authority is not an equal authority and equal authority with God. It is a delegated authority. And any torment that Satan might have as that hedge of protection, as we read about in Job, is lowered, is serving for the ultimate good of the elect, to bring them back to the truth, to love the Lord, to love the scriptures, to love holiness, to love their discipleship, to love all of those things. Again, that is, now I just covered a lot of ground in a short amount of time. Sorry. But once the first domino falls, you have to address each of these things. And Paul is painting a picture when he talks about handing them over to Satan. It's basically cutting them off from the ordinary means of grace. Okay? In the church is where we find that hedge of protection, as we find in the word read and preached, as we find the sacraments rightly administered, as we find the place of prayer. Christ's house should be called a house of prayer. And here, within that hedge of protection of the ordinary means of grace, God's children are nursed and tended to and developed and strengthened. And when sin so takes over our lives and we are unwilling to let that sin go, that we need to be cut off from that, we are put out where there is greater likelihood for spiritual damage, because then we are no longer surrounded by that hedge of protection. We are no longer inundated with the means of grace. And when one is excommunicated, often the questions come, how do I interact with them? What do I say to them? If I'm in the condiment aisle at Walmart and I see them coming, do I have to slip over to the dog food aisle to get away from them? Because they're excommunicated. How do I handle that? Well, understand, brothers and sisters, that when one is excommunicated, they have, because of their sin, been made an object of evangelism. They need to come to grips again with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So act accordingly. Greet them. Love them. Pray for them. Remind them of their first love that they have too easily given up. Have them over for dinner. But the Bible says not to eat with them. Look, I know you're a good cook, but you're not that good of a cook, okay? This is the meal that they are no longer allowed to come to. This is the buffet that is no longer theirs until they repent and turn and come back to Jesus. And that is the goal. That is the goal of discipline. From the lightest censure to excommunication. The goal is not to insult. The goal is not to tear down. The goal is not to put ourselves over them, but for the grace of God, we would be in that exact same situation. But the goal is to call them back to the gospel, to call them back to the holiness and the conquering of their sin for which Christ died. Is the goal. So, be diligent. Be diligent. Just as pastors and elders are to operate in their callings and giftings, so should you, as members of the body, be diligent to serve the Lord in whatever capacity He has called you to in the church. And be patient. Be patient with those around you. Be patient with your elders, understanding the challenge it is to shepherd the flock. I almost said herd cats, but I thought that might be a little mean, and I'm not mean, so I won't say that. But the challenge it is to shepherd the flock. When everybody has their own idea and everybody is so prone to wander in their own particular ways, and we're called to keep lovingly leading people to Jesus, be patient. Be cooperative. Be cooperative, responding appropriately to shepherding. Remember that the best discipline is self-discipline. Be a good patient. Do what you're supposed to do. and cooperate with those who have been called to someday give an account for your soul. When you're frustrated and upset and you want to say, look, this is my life, this is my business, this is my relationship with the Lord, I wish that could be true. I wish I could leave you to yourself, but I can't. I'm called to meddle. I'm called to get in your business because your business is my business. Whoa, that was a little more accidentally controversial. Sorry, did not mean to. It's what we're called to. So be cooperative. Help us when new life is called on that last great day. We can't wait to step forward and talk all about you guys. Also, be warned. I'm sure there was a time when Hymenaeus thought if he was going to be named in one of Paul's letters, it was going to be in the good part. Greet them or be like them or follow them. No, it's not how it went. So we should be warned that it's by the grace of God that we are not listed in the bad part of the epistle. And so be guarded. You know your adversary, the devil, walks around seeking whom he may devour. He asked for Job. He asked for Peter. He has probably asked for you at some point. Be guarded. Attend to those means of grace, the reading and preaching of the word, the administrating of the sacraments, and prayer. Be gentle. Be gentle with one another, understanding that we all are sinners. We are all just a few dumb decisions away from being in deep trouble. But also, be hopeful. There is a good and godly goal to church discipline. And so we should be hopeful in that. We should be desiring to see that come about. We should be praying for that with every fiber of our being, hopeful that God would bring about the killing off of the deeds and desires of the flesh, so that those people might come back to Jesus and come back to worship and come back to the table to commune with us and the Lord. And so finally, be prayerful. Be prayerful. When church discipline is exacted, we're applying external pressure, but even that external pressure has to ultimately be met with the internal pressure of the Holy Spirit applying these things to the heart. And I can come to you and I can argue with you and I can debate you and I can call on you to certain things, but nothing is more effective than the Holy Spirit coming to your heart and driving you to the madness of your sin. So, let's pray for one another. Pray that the Holy Spirit would be strengthening us, would be dragging us, drawing us to Christ, drawing us to those means of grace, drawing us to all those things that will establish and strengthen us in holiness, so that we might avoid having to have that external pressure of church discipline, even to the point of excommunication. Next week, we will press on in Paul's call to pray and pray for all kinds of people. And I look forward to being at that point because this is a difficult text that we've been in today. This is the heavy stuff that we don't like to think about in the church, but is utterly necessary because it's one of the marks of the true church, that discipline is happening. And it's happening in love. So please pray for your local session. Pray for your pastors that we would be diligent and faithful to exercise discipline in love. And that each of us would respond with joy and praise that discipline is happening in the life of New Life Presbyterian Church. Stand with me as we pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us enough to discipline us. Father, grant by your Holy Spirit that we would each be people of self-discipline in the faith, that day in and day out we would spend time meditating on your word and in prayer to you, pouring out our hearts. Lord, that we might be diligent in coming to your table, that we might be diligent in reflecting on our own baptism in our lives. Father, help us to be people of the word. And Lord, when discipline comes, whether it be upon us or another, we pray, Lord, for a good and proper and quick response. To flee to Jesus, to return to him as our first love, knowing that he is the author and finisher of our faith, that he is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There is no escape. There's nowhere that we can go to flee from your Holy Spirit bringing conviction upon us. So, Lord, help us to love you and to cling to you as our only hope in this life and the life to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Number 2.